Isn't this great weather for an eclipse, eh? We'll see if it's great weather for an eclipse tomorrow, but it's great weather for an eclipse today. So, yeah. And I do not have an eclipse-themed sermon for you today. So I feel like I'm letting the city down in that regard, but... you know, I didn't want to jam the traffic, you know, the three ways with too much traffic. So we'll see what happens tomorrow. If you have a prayer card, we'll collect those at this time. And as usual, if you haven't had the chance to write it down yet, we'll do that. We'll collect them again later. Or if you need to pick up communion cups. There's some here, and there's also some out the double doors at the back there. So what do you preach after Easter? It's like, you know, that's as good as it gets, isn't it? You know, the a full house, an empty tomb, you know, the victory has been won. It's the culmination of the gospel, the story of Jesus. And so where do you go from there? And it's always a little challenging. This time, this year, we have just a few weeks until we have Harmony Sunday coming up on the 28th. Harmony Sunday, if you haven't been here for Harmony Sunday before, it's an opportunity to celebrate the diversity that God places within His church and to remind ourselves on the importance of valuing that. And so we will have we've got our guest speaker coming in, so we will have worship and Bible class as usual in the morning. It'll be followed by a lunch, and the lunch is an opportunity for you to share some of your culture, and or just a culture in general. But start planning. What is your meal? What food are you going to bring? And so we encourage people to bring a food that reflects your cultural background, and. There's a possibility that this year I'm not going to do Vegemite sandwiches, but I've been teaching that, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, so I want to just prove that Australians do eat something other than Vegemite sandwiches, you know, so we'll see what happens with that. So, but we encourage you to put some thought into that and bring food, and usually, you know, a little card that just says what it is and where it's from, reflecting a part of this country or an international country, and we enjoy that. And after the lunch, we will have a time of singing. I'm still working out all the details precisely for that, but it'll be a time of singing after lunch before we're done for the day. Because the guest speaker is a worship leader, we're looking at having what I'm calling a new song workshop on Friday night and Saturday night. So that time of singing on Sunday will be an opportunity to share with the whole church the songs that we've learned. It's not invitation only on Friday and Saturday, but it's for those that want to get into the music, and we'll open that up to other congregations as well. So a little more technical than we usually do on Sunday morning, I think. So that's what's coming up. So for these few weeks in between now and Harmony Sunday, what I'm going to be focusing on is looking at some of the other resurrections in Scripture, but they're really not resurrections. The idea of a resurrection, at least in terms of Jesus, is that Jesus was dead, he came to life, and that's the end of the story, right? Whereas when we look at other people that are brought to life throughout Scripture, they die, they come to life and they die again. And so I guess technically we're going to try and call it, I'll try to remember, to call them resuscitations rather than resurrections. I may slip up from time to time. But there's a distinction between the comeback from death that Jesus experienced and that others experienced throughout Scripture. As we move through the Bible, we see an evolution of culture. Okay, it's a story, if you will, that unfolds. And so we start off with Abraham, you know, as an individual. Abraham and his wife. In fact, Abraham is just part of his father's household, and they travel together. Abraham isn't, you know, even the head of his own household at the beginning of that story. But in time, Abraham becomes the head of his household. Abraham is promised to be the father of many nations. Father, you know, have descendants like the sand on the seashore and stars in the night sky. And so we see this growth. But Israel, or as what comes to be known as Israel, is still not a nation, right? Joseph is one of 12 sons. It's a big family group, right? As they would all live together in Canaan. And so there would be, you know, 12 family units at least of the sons. There'd be the daughters, you know, there'd be grandsons. It's a big camp there, plus all the whatever servants and hired help they had. So you're maybe looking, you know, if there's 12 sons, you're looking over 100 people, you know, in that group. And so when they, you know, it's kind of like the circus comes to town when they have to pack up and move to the next place, only they don't load onto a train to get there. And but it's still nothing like a nation, right? That size, even if it's over 100, even if it's 200, that's still hardly much of a village or a town, let alone a nation. So they Joseph, we know, goes down into Egypt, stays there, you know, and prospers. His family moves down. They stay there for about 400 years. And in that time, they grow from this large family group to a large enough group to be called a nation. We don't know their size as they, you know, as they then in time leave Egypt. But we could see the growth, right? From Abraham, who's just the son of his father that heads off from Ur to a land unknown, to now it's a sizable people group. And they're going to go and they're going to retake, using military force, they're going to retake Canaan and establish themselves as a legitimate nation, all with God's leading and guidance. So we see this sort of growth. Now, when Moses, who leads them out of Egypt, Moses is the leader. He functions as a prophet, the mouthpiece of God. And after Sinai, at Sinai, God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. And the big focus, at least in his relationship with his people, is the tabernacle. And so or the temple and setting up the priesthood. And he says, this is how I'm going to communicate with you. Okay, I'm going to be present in the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and that will represent my presence in the middle of the camp. And so God is mediating himself certainly through Moses, but also through the tabernacle. And after Moses, the role of the high priest is the one that people go to when they're seeking connection with God. We might jump forward and think of Hannah as she goes to the tabernacle and she encounters Eli, who is the high priest there at the time. That's who she wants to communicate with, because he's in touch. He's the closest person to God in the nation of Israel. And so this initial relationship is through the priests. But Hannah's son, Samuel, another great prophet, sort of following in the footsteps of Moses, introduces a new era because he now anoints two kings. He anoints firstly Saul and then David. And what we're going to see is this transition that takes place in that God is going to work through the kings. Now that Israel has a king, the role of the high priest changes. Right? We don't know so much about the high priests during the reign of Saul and David and Solomon, because God is working through these leaders, through these kings, to bless and influence his nation. And there are still prophets around that speak into the lives of the kings, but the kings are the primary, the primary determiner of the welfare of the nation. If the king is faithful to God, if the king eradicates idolatry, if the king, emphasizes temple worship, then the nation is doing well. If the king is corrupt, if the king is looking at worshiping idols and has no interest in God, then the kingdom, the nation, is open to attack and pestilence and plague and whatever else can go wrong. And so the relationship of the king with God becomes central. And then we go a step further, because the kings, particularly in the northern kingdom at this point, just become so corrupt that God says, I can't even get through to them. And so he sets up, he brings along Elijah, another of these great prophets. So you have Moses, you have Samuel, you have Elijah. And Elijah really ushers in what we might think of as this period of prophets, where God is now speaking to his people. He's kind of given up on the kings, right? And he speaks through his prophets. They become the primary representatives of God to the nation of Israel. You want to know what God wants for the nation? Don't go to the king. Don't go to the king's prophets. Maybe don't even go to the high priest. But find yourself a prophet of God. And then you may get somewhere. You may hear a word from the Lord. And so there's this big transition that takes. And we see this evolving over time. Now, the prophets are still interacting with the kings, just as they'll interact with the temple and they'll interact with the high priest, because they're still encouraging people to go and worship at the temple. But and they'll still confront the kings and say, you're sinning, you're not drawing your people to God, you're not being the leader you should. But they, while they interact with them, God is using them more directly than he is the other two officers. So Elijah is not the first of the prophets, but he functions as the most notable of God's prophets in introducing this new era of prophetic guidance that comes to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. Last week we celebrated Jesus' victory over death, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Elijah comes to prominence during the reign of King Ahab. And so we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17 for a little while here. And if you look at the end of chapter 16, we see that Ahab becomes the king. And then in chapter 17, Elijah shows up on the scene, and he's not happy. Chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings. Now Elijah the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. You want any indication that the prophets are kind of taking over the role of the kings? He's like, I'll decide when it's going to rain, or when we're going to get a frost, or the dew's going to fall in the next few years. Now Ahab, he actually is the son of a guy that we don't know very well. His name is Omri. And you go, who's Omri? Well, Omri is the father of Ahab. He's also one of the most successful kings the northern kingdom had. Now, we don't know that from reading the Bible, because in the Bible, Omri is talked about from verse 21 to verse 28 of chapter 16 of 1 Kings. So he gets, what, 7 verses. But they've found archaeological inscriptions that refer to the Israelites as Omriites for multiple generations. And so Omri had enough wealth that he was able to build the city Samaria. And so on a political and an economic sort of level, Omri was the most successful king of the northern kingdom. But in God's book, he barely rates a mention. Ahab, is his son, is not that great of a king. Doesn't win as many battles. But he's notable. He gets a lot of space in Scripture because of his wickedness, because of his ungodliness. One of the things that Omri manipulated or made to happen was that Ahab married Jezebel. And Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon. Okay. Tyre and Sidon are two cities that maybe you've heard of, maybe you haven't. They're in ancient world, they were the primary cities of Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were a sailing people that went out and spread across the Mediterranean and even down into Egypt and across the Mediterranean. And they established colonies in different places they went. Much later, the city of Carthage, Hannibal and the elephants in the Alps and coming to attack the city of Rome. Carthage was a Phoenician colony as they spread out through the Mediterranean. Very wealthy nation. And today it would sort of be where Lebanon is, if you're trying to picture it. And so Ahab, or his dad, whoever arranged this marriage with Jezebel, is seeking to expand both his military and trading influence in the region. And so just as Solomon created alliances with a lot of other countries by marrying the daughters of the kings of these other countries, this is what Ahab is doing. And just like Solomon, we're told in verse 32 of chapter 16 that Jezebel, being a Phoenician, worshipped Baal. And in verse 32 it says, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And so he buys into this Canaanite or Phoenician religion. What made Jezebel different or unique compared to many of the other foreign princesses that were married into the Israel's monarchy is that she wasn't content to worship her God in private. She was very evangelistic. She wanted the whole nation to be worshiping Baal. And when you tie the worship of God to the success of or the prosperity of a nation, that sort of makes sense. But she wanted to convert Israel to worshiping Baal, and mostly they did. Baal, or Baal, is the god of the storm, god of the rain. He's kind of like Zeus in the Greek pantheon. And being the god of the rain means that he's also the god that brings growth to the crops. Okay, so if Baal isn't on your side, you won't have food to get through the dry season. And so in that sense, Baal is also the god of fertility. He makes things grow. He brings life to the people that worship him. And so when we all of that is the sort of the introduction there, that Ahab has married Jezebel, who's introducing Baal, and this is who Baal is. What's the first thing that Elijah does when he comes on the scene? Stops the rain. What's that song? Who stopped the rain? It was Elijah. And it was God working through Elijah. So Elijah stops the rain. That is a direct challenge, not only to Jezebel, but to the Canaanite Phoenician god of Baal. Elijah is saying, yeah, I can turn it on and off. Baal can't. What I want us to see in chapter 17 is once he has stopped the rain, that wherever Elijah goes from this point on, life breaks out. Okay, that's your takeaway today. Wherever Elijah goes from this point on, and we could say wherever God goes from this point on, life breaks out. Having confronted Ahab in verse 2, we see that God tells Elijah to go to the wilderness. Go to the wilderness. Go to the east side of the Jordan. And when he's there, God says, here's a like a spring, a little seasonal brook. He says, just settle down there and you'll have water. And then he sends ravens to bring him food that he can eat. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure how much food I would eat that was brought to me by a raven, right? But apparently for Elijah, you know, you take what you can get. But if God's preparing that menu, I guess it's going to be all right, hey? So life breaks out. He goes into the wilderness, and when he's in the wilderness, rather than finding sand and dust and dirt and desertion, he finds water, he finds food, he finds life. And then eventually in the seasons, the stream dries up. And then in verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to him again and says, go to Zarephath, right? So you all know how far Zarephath is from that east wilderness east of the Jordan. It's out, we're told, helpfully, that it's up in the region of Sidon. Do you remember where Sidon is? Do you remember who's from Sidon? Jezebel's from Sidon. He's going into the enemy camp, right? He's not just taking a trip to a resort town. He's going into the heartland of Jezebel. This is her home territory. It's not just her home territory. It's the home territory of Baal. And that's where God says, hey, I want you to go somewhere where I can protect you and provide for you. I'm going to take you to the homeland of Baal. Now, perhaps if you think, well, Baal isn't real, that's no problem at all. Okay? But there were an awful lot of people that thought that Baal was real. And if they knew who you were, you may be in danger. But nonetheless, that's where God takes him. And the first thing that happens is he gets there, he meets this widow, and the widow, he asks her for some food, and she says, food? Don't you know we're in a drought? Some joker turned off the rain. And he says, if you'll do this for me, give me what food you have. In other words, demonstrate your faith. And he says, you'll be looked after. And so we see then that what happens is in verse 12, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She's desperate. She's got no hope, no future. All she sees ahead of her is the last meal of oil and flour, and then death. Elijah says to her, "Don't be afraid." He goes on and says, "Hey, will you use that to make bread for me? And then make something for yourself and your son." In verse 14, this is what the Lord God of Israel says: "The jar of flour will not be used up, the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." And so Elijah stays with this widow, and the jar of flour, the jug of oil never runs dry all the time that he is with her. And there's this miraculous provision. But it's not just flour and oil that he's giving her. Remember where she was when he met her? Preparing to die. What Elijah, or God through Elijah, gives her is oil and flour and life. Because wherever Elijah goes, life breaks out. And then, having demonstrated that Baal is impotent, okay? Baal doesn't contain the rain. Baal can't give food to people, but God can. Yahweh can control the rain. Yahweh can give food and give life to people. He doesn't even need the rain to do that. And so Elijah has demonstrated this impotence of Baal. He now turns his attention to another god. Doesn't show up a great deal in scripture, but that is the god of death in the Canaanite religion, the god of the underworld. And he has the name of Mot, M-O-T. And as we read just earlier from Daryl, we see how Elijah goes through this process of bringing this widow's son back from death back to life. So let me just explain this to you. Traditionally, these two gods, Mot, the god of death, and Baal, the god of rain and thunder and fertility or life, are perpetually engaged in a struggle, in a battle. They're enemies. And what would happen is that each fall after the harvest, the god of death would triumph. Okay? Baal would disappear. But then Baal would be resurrected come the spring. And the spring rains, and the crops grow, and the harvest comes in, and they're all praising to Baal. And so this becomes this cycle that's always ongoing, this conflict between the two gods. But sometimes there's an extended period of drought. And so not only are they locked in this annual battle, annual struggle, but if Baal triumphed in a big picture, there would be a seven-year cycle of fertility and growth that would ensure. And if he were vanquished by Mot, 7 years of drought and famine would ensue. And so when they're in a drought and experiencing drought, there's a real chance that the Canaanites and the Baal worshippers are going to give the credit to Mot, because he's the god of the drought, the god of death, the god of the underworld. And so rather than giving the credit to Yahweh, so Elijah has taken on Baal. Now he has death right in front of him. He has evidence of Mot's power and the grief that comes with that, the pain and the anguish that brings to this mother. And then God, through Elijah, goes into the underworld, if you will, and brings that child back, restores life to that person. You see, Mot couldn't keep him. Death couldn't keep him. The underworld couldn't keep him. When Yahweh says, "I'm going to get that child, I'm going to get that person, I'm going to bring him back and restore him to his mother," then Mot has no power to resist that. And so Elijah has defeated Baal and now defeats the god Mot. The whole Canaanite way of understanding how the world works has been shattered. The two primary gods responsible for the seasons and for death, for the essential food, the essential things of life, have been shown to be powerless in the face of God. And so I think that's what's happening here in this story. That God is saying, yeah, Ahab, you want to marry Jezebel, you want to introduce Baal worship. Well, let me show you who I am. Let me remind you who I am. And he does that through Elijah. Wherever Elijah goes, life breaks out. I want to take just a moment to show this comparison between Moses and Elijah, because I think there's a lot of parallels between the two. The plagues that Moses, again, it's always God through Moses, but the plagues that Moses poured out on Egypt correspond pretty closely to many of Egypt's gods. Again, Yahweh showing how he could overcome the local deities. As they come out into the wilderness, Moses and the people of Israel are fed manna by God, right? He gives them food and water in the wilderness. Elijah, fed by God's ravens, as we just saw. Moses leads Israel to Mount Sinai and into covenant with God. He gives the Ten Commandments and he says, Israel, will you come into covenant with God? Will you accept these rules? Will you make God your God? Will you be his people? And they say, yes, we will. And then if we were to keep reading to chapter 18, there we have the big showdown. This time it's on the top of Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. But once the prophets of Baal are consumed by fire from heaven, Elijah says to the people of Israel that are present, he says, okay, what are you going to do? You're going to worship Yahweh? You're going to be faithful to Yahweh or to Baal? You're going to keep worshiping Baal, the god of fire that got consumed by fire, right? So we see there in chapter 18 and verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's what we call a revival, right? And so then in the next thing we see in point of comparison is that God appears to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember when he passes by and Moses comes down the mountain, his face is glowing, and God has said, I can't show you my face because that would kill you, but you can look upon my back. And then Elijah, again, if we keep reading, we would find that Elijah goes to the same mountain. Sometimes it's called Sinai, sometimes it's called Horeb. But there God, Elijah is just despondent. Okay, after the big victory against the prophets, he's despondent. But God says, hey, I want to show you who I am. Because Elijah's looking for God to continue acting in the fire, to continue acting with power. And God says, I want you to go into that cave. And there's this wind that comes by. There's this fire that comes by. And God says, nope, that's not me. And ultimately, God reveals himself, but he does so in a gentle whisper. Sometimes, Elijah, when you're the only one, when the room is quiet, when all you can hear is a whisper, he says, that's me. It doesn't need to be a temple filled with thousands of people for me to be present. But God appears to Elijah much like he appeared to Moses, and at the same location. Now, when Moses dies, his body is not found. And likewise, Elijah, at the end of his life, is recorded as being taken to heaven on a chariot. There may be other comparisons that you can think of there, but they're pretty significant parallels. And as I said before, Moses introduces this era of the high priests. Then we have Samuel with the kings, and Elijah is introducing this era of the prophets. The last point to note there is that in the life of Jesus, when Jesus goes up on the mountain, sort of as he heads towards the cross, he meets with two characters from the past. He's transfigured. He sort of takes on a heavenly appearance. And while he's there, he is joined by two people, and those two people are Moses and Elijah. And so we may say to ourselves, well, why Moses and Elijah, I wonder? Why are they the two that that show up there? Well, let's have a look at this comparison. You could add that, pretend you can see the column for Moses. But just as Elijah battles the gods of Canaan, and Moses the gods of Egypt, Jesus battles Satan and his demons, right? Just as Elijah is fed by God's ravens in the wilderness, Jesus is fed by God's angel in the wilderness after his 40 days of fasting. 40 days that kind of match the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness. Elijah leads Israel in covenant with God on a mountain. Jesus teaches Israel sort of the new covenant in a sense with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. God appears to Elijah on Sinai. I don't have a comparison for that. Elijah raises the dead son in Sidon. Jesus also takes a trip to Sidon, okay, to Phoenicia. And while he's up there, he casts out a daughter, I believe of a widow, casts a demon out of a daughter of a widow who is persistent in asking Jesus to heal her daughter, demonstrating faith in Christ. Elijah taken to heaven, Jesus resurrected and ascending, and of course Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration while Jesus was there as well. And so we see this comparison. So when we say that wherever Elijah went, life breaks out, you know what we can say about Jesus? Wherever Jesus goes, life breaks out. Whatever it was that Elijah was able to do, Jesus did and more. Jesus multiplies food. Jesus heals the sick. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus defeats death. Jesus assumes the throne of heaven. Wherever Jesus goes, life breaks out. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 tells us that he must reign. Okay, Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because we understand that, yes, Jesus is on the throne of heaven, Jesus is reigning, but all his enemies haven't been defeated, right? Anyone had a bad day this week? Right? That enemy hasn't been defeated, right? It gave you hardship. It might have just been that hip of yours that bothers you every time the weather changes, but it's that hardship that hasn't yet been defeated, but it will be. Because Jesus is on the throne, and in time, he will win the victory against all of that. But for now, he has won the battle. He's won the conflict and not the war. But it says the last enemy to be defeated is death. I view death as our ultimate enemy. It's the last one that Jesus will overcome. And that's what gives such significance to his resurrection. Because it says, yes, this greatest enemy, the enemy that is introduced as the only consequence God gives at the beginning of the story in the Garden of Eden. He says, you take that fruit, and the only punishment that he predicts to them is that you will surely die. And that's why death is then the last one defeated. It's the first consequence. It'll be the last one defeated. Everything else is just filling in the space between. And so Jesus demonstrates through his resurrection that his life is stronger than death. And so it doesn't just, if that last enemy is destroyed, the resurrection isn't just a defeat of death, which it is, but it signifies a defeat of everything else, right? If death is the last thing defeated, everything else has to be defeated beforehand. And so when Jesus says, yes, I'm going to take this victory, it means that he's taken victory over pain, over suffering, over hurt, over sin, over weakness, over temptation, over, you know, my my sins, my problems, my hardships, everything else that is not the way God designed it, we know that it's been defeated because death has been defeated. And it's the last thing. And so Jesus, where Jesus goes, life breaks out. Because Jesus is on the throne of heaven. As he was being executed, Jesus' disciple Stephen was given a vision of heaven. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, we read there, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is on the throne of heaven. Sin and Satan are going to try and bring us down. They're going to try and create doubt. They're going to say, hey, if Jesus won, why do you feel this way? If Jesus won, why did that happen? If Jesus won, what's going on in this world? If Jesus, and they'll feed us those questions. They will try to help have us focus on what's wrong in life. They will try to point out our weaknesses and our failures. But just as God defeated the gods of Egypt, just as God defeated the gods of Canaan, as he brought his people out of Egypt, as he restored his worship in Israel, Jesus has defeated Satan and death. Jesus has defeated sin, and he's given us grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And right now, he's sitting on the throne of heaven. Little did that boy in Phoenicia all those years ago perhaps realize what God had done for him. Gone into the underworld, defeated the God there, and brought him back. I think that's what the resurrection is, right? That Jesus went into death, defeated whatever was there, came back, and one day he's going to take us with him.
Wonderful lesson, Peter. Wherever God, Christ walks, light breaks out. Let us prepare ourselves.